Okay, well, long reading. Well-known story. All know the story, don't you? First question, what's it about? David and Goliath, what is it about? Obviously, somebody would say, it's a tough question. It's a stupid question. It's about young David's amazing skill with a sling, propelling a decent-sized pebble at over 100 miles an hour and hitting the forehead of the pagan warrior Goliath and bumping him off. Well, that's true, isn't it? But why is it in the Bible? Why is it in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel? What's it doing there? What's the point? Should I now spend half an hour urging you to be like Brave Dave or Brave Dave, depending if you've got a kind of valley accent or not? Is it about me urging you now to face your Goliaths, whether it's shyness, somebody nasty in work, going to the dentist, whatever it is? I think it's a place for that kind of thing. But I don't think that's what it's about. You know, is it about Brave Dave facing his fears when all around him caved in? Don't think that's the main thing. It was fascinating this week. I read one author who was quoting a cartoon years ago about this scene, David and Goliath. And in the cartoon that he cited, Goliath is bending down, putting his ear to little David in comparison, and to find out what David is actually saying. And David is saying, "It's okay, Goliath, Israel forgives you." And the author of the book, not the author of the cartoon, the author of the book went on to say this: "We rejoice that David did not say that at all." Do we? Do you rejoice that David didn't say that? The author said, "We rejoice that Israel did not forgive Goliath." I think for many people that would be a surprising comment today, because the church has screwed up biblical forgiveness so much. You know, I preached on it on Good Friday, didn't it? And it's been rebranded and diluted. So I'm sure many people would be shocked at an author saying, you know, "We rejoice that David didn't forgive Goliath." Anyway, that was Good Friday's message. I want to move on to something else. So what's the scene about? Well, here we are. We're about 13 miles west of Bethlehem. There's a valley there. We've got the arch foes of God's people, the Philistines, in the Valley of Elah. And they have a champion, Goliath. And, you know, when David turned up and heard about the champion, he didn't scratch his head saying, "Which one's Goliath?" Because he was 3 foot higher than the door. Right? You could see him from a long way everywhere, from every angle. Goliath is unbeatable. Goliath knows it. All of Israel knows it. They got no chance of taking this fella on. And David knows it. There's no way David can fight this man. But David knows something else. And I think that is the key. And that's what I want us, more than anything, to get tonight. I read in this commentary about the Hebrew language for this passage of how the entire fight is a first-round knockout, isn't it? One blow, bang, all over. That the entire fight is only in Hebrew 36 words, whereas David's pre-match speech before he fights is 63 words. And I thought that was, I'm not normally interested in figures like that, but that's interesting, isn't it? What David says is a lot longer than the fight itself. And I think there is something in it. Anyway, so you know the story. Jesse, David's dad, sends him with food to his brothers. First thing Eliab, the oldest brother, says is to mock David, verse 28. He makes fun when he arrives. Then the others join in, verse 30, and mock David, make fun. But if you look at verse, say, 26, as far as I'm aware, David's been mentioned before in the Bible, but I think this is the first thing he says that's recorded. And you notice that it is very different from everything else anybody is saying in the chapter. It's very different. One entirely different perspective when David speaks. He basically says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is he who's defying my God?" That's what he says. Entirely different tone. And I think this is the key to the chapter. Israel is scared. I don't blame them. They're angry. And why? Because they know Goliath is impossible to win against. You can't fight him. But it takes young David to come along and show them there's something big at stake here. It's about the honor of God. Now, we don't hear much about honour today. You hear about honour killings, and we throw our hands up. Sometimes we read the terrible things in the paper of, you know, parents killing their children because the honour of the family and so on is at stake. But the honour of God. You know, there was a time when there were, you know, when John Morgan was young, people rode on horses. They were knights, chivalry, you know, lances, you know, gauntlets. No, but it was all about honour, wasn't it? It's a big thing, you know. To be smacked across the face with a gauntlet, you did that because somebody's honour had been violated. Well, David cares about the Lord's honour. And I have to say, hardly anybody does today in the church, never mind out there. Who cares about the Lord's honour? Do you care? Be honest, how much do you care? Do you see when David volunteers to respond to Goliath's challenge, you have Saul first telling him, you've got no chance. You've got no chance. Then they try Saul's armor on. Now, Saul was a pretty tall fella. You know, there was no way that David could have fitted this, was there? But when David gives his CV, anybody old enough to remember when CVs didn't exist? All the jobs I ever applied for, CVs didn't exist. But now it's a big thing, the CV, isn't it? Where you have to promote yourself. David's CV, is it verse 34 to 37, is it? If you notice, when he gives his CV, he gives all the glory to God. He took on a lion, he took on the bear, but he did it in the power of God. So in the end, David takes the armor off. I got no chance against Goliath, with or without the armor. The armor's not going to help him. Because Goliath is invincible. And I think that's the point. Which is why Goliath mocks David when he comes. Because Goliath knows he can't be beaten. And especially a young shepherd boy who's got no armor, and apparently no weapons either. So having mocked David, Goliath continues to mock God. You notice he does it again. And so we come to David's pre-match talk, which focuses on the battle is for the honor of God. With me so far? David has 5 stones. He only needs one. Because God has given David the privilege of being used to conquer his enemies and to bring him glory. David whirls a sling around, releases it. Lord directs a stone where there's no armor right into the forehead of Goliath, and it's all over. He falls with a stone in his forehead. He falls like a stone, and it's all over. And the Philistines, obviously, in sheer panic, leg it, and Israel triumphs. So to Israel, Goliath was unstoppable. But to David, he was a God-hater. That's the thing. He was a God-hater, a slanderer of the Lord Almighty. And David is delivered and will be delivered because he knows God. He knows how much God cares about his honor, about his name. He was brave, Dave, but that's not why he won. The first round knockout is because, not because David plucked up courage to have a go. It's because David is weak and he can't do it, but God can. And David cares passionately about what everybody thinks of God, including this uncircumcised Philistine. That's the point. David is weak in comparison. Everybody's weak in comparison to this giant. But the honor of God is at stake. David knows it, and he feels it. Now, officially, you would all say, oh, we care about the honor of God. Do you ever feel it, though? Does it ever bother you? David knows how the Lord has enabled him to do the impossible with lions and bears before. See, 1 Samuel begins. You know, why is this in the Bible? Why is it here? 1 Samuel begins with Eli and his boys dishonoring God, who raises up Samuel to stand in the gap. Samuel stands in the gap with Eli. He stands in the gap with Eli and his boys. He stands in the gap when the people say, we want a king. Everybody else has got a king. Samuel stands in the gap again. He stands in the gap when Saul disobeys. In fact, he rebukes. He stands in the gap and rebukes Saul. He stands in the gap with Agag and picks up the sword and hacks him to pieces. He stands in the gap when he says to Saul, I'll never visit you or talk to you again. But now, Israel is still a mess, and the Lord raises up a young shepherd boy this time who cares about the glory of God, who's called the apple of God's eye. Precious in God's sight. You know, I read this week Psalm 12 in my quiet time. Help, Lord, for the godly and no more. I mean, that's right today, isn't it? That's right on the money for today, isn't it? I see the need to pray that, don't you? Where are the godly, Lord? Where are they? It goes on, that psalm, the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. And what is vile is being honored, not just out there, but in here, in the church. It's not just about awful things on late night TV. It's Christian churches who dishonor God. Remember Henry Martin when he went to a young man to India? He went into the marketplace and he came back weeping and angry. I can't bear it, he said, if Christ is not honored. You and I can walk around and watch stuff on TV and rub shoulders with people. They regularly dishonor God. It doesn't bother us. It doesn't bother us. We sometimes feel sorry that they're lost and they're going to hell and they'll have their commitments. But the honor of God, to be honest, rarely bothers us. I read Jeremiah 20 this week. Pasha the priest hears Jeremiah preaching. Is he cut to the heart? No, he's furious and puts Jeremiah in stocks. Because Jeremiah is too far. He's over the top. You know, Jeremiah goes on to say, whenever I speak, he says, there's ridicule, mocking, beating. But if I try and keep quiet, your word is like a fire in my heart, in my bones. I always remember we went to play football down the park when I was a kid. And we were playing football. And next minute, they turned around and there's two fellas fighting. Jock, he was Scottish. He was only a little squirt of a bloke. And he was fighting Big Di. It was like twice the size. And they were rolling on the floor and Jock was getting hammered. And I remember then we managed to separate them. And I took Jock to one side and said, what are you doing, man? What are you fighting for? He made fun of my father, he said. His father had been badly injured in the war, only had one leg and he had other injuries. And this Big guy had said something nasty about his father. And even though Jock was half his size, he wasn't going to let anybody get away with this. And here's David. And here's Jeremiah. I can't keep it in, he says. But you and I can, so often. How many Christians do you know like that who just can't keep it in? They can't keep it in. They love the Lord and they can't bear it when the Lord is dishonored. You know, if you know a handful, let me know where they are. I'd love to go meet them. Do you remember Charles Simeon became curate in Cambridge many years ago? Started preaching the gospel. The rich people had bought pews and they locked them. Remember, that was the old days, isn't it? They'd bought pews so they always had a nice comfy seat. But of course, when the gospel was coming, these rich people did not like it. And they told Simeon so, but he carried on. So they boycotted the church. They said terrible lies about Simeon, but they boycotted and they stood outside and tried to stop people going in. But even if people went in, there was nowhere to sit because they'd locked all the pews. So do you know what Simeon did? For years, he preached to anybody who'd stand in the aisle. Kept on going. He was there for over 50 years. Eventually, people began to be saved. But there's somebody honoring God. You think today, oh, well, come on. Is too hard, isn't it? But no, he carried on. He preached to anybody willing to stand in the aisles. Do you know anybody like that today? Do you? I remember an old lecturer when I was doing theological training asking, and his voice was breaking. When was the last time he said you heard a preacher come into the pulpit all guns blazing? What a contrast with where we are today, you know? I always remember as a very young Christian starting to preach and meeting a church leader and his wife and her saying to me, well, the first thing you need to realize, Alan, is church is all about people. And I just couldn't believe it. I had to say to her, well, there's your first mistake. It's not all about people. If it's all about people, you're going to pander all the time to people. Oh, we can't have so-and-so upset. Let's visit her. Can't have so-and-so. It's all about God first, man. And it's just so easy to forget that. We don't like people being upset. We don't like people staying away. I know we don't. But it's all about his honor. We could have, you know, 300 people packed into church, but if he's not being honored, he's not happy. We pander and compromise. We do it all the time. You know, I remember the issues in one church we were in where somebody behaved really badly breaking the law. But in the end, people said, oh, we better not say anything because he's promised if he leaves, He'll take all his family and their friends will go and we'll have half the congregation. My view, let them go. Oh no, you can't do that. Well, it's not about keeping the people happy. See, the Bible takes sin seriously, more seriously than you do and I do. And the Bible takes sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. Why? Because in the end, it's all against him. Oh, somebody might sin against you and you might sin against them, yeah. But in the end, it's against him. It slanders his reputation. It hurts him. You know, I think I could probably preach on this all night now because so many things come into my head. You know, you think of powerless Christian churches years ago have led to the sloppy Sunday. You know, governments and sporting organizations have used the Sunday as just another day. But it started inside the church when the church just wasn't serious about God's honor. You know, I remember when I was a Christian, went into I loved rugby before I was converted, as many of you know. But then as a Christian, I remember when Wales started to play rugby on a Sunday. And one or two Christians missed church that went to it, but most, they wouldn't go to the game, but they'd sit and watch it on a Sunday afternoon. And then as it became the norm, they'd go further and they'd wear their jerseys to church on a Sunday to support their country. What did the Lord make of that, I wonder? I know there was legalism years ago. I know that, and it was awful. But at the same time as that was happening, I put the radio on, and Roy Noble, remember him, anybody? On Radio Wales. And he'd been speaking in a rugby club on the previous Saturday, and he was slating something. He said, I looked at the board, you know, 1905, there were no matches played, no rugby matches played in 1905. Do you know why? Evan Roberts and his dancing girls came. And I thought, praise God for that. Evan Roberts and his dancing girls, I'd call it revival, but that's what he called it. I thought, what a difference. Here's us compromising and pandering to every whim of the world. And here's God coming and being honored. The people don't care about sport at all now. Who cares? You see the difference when God is honored? I remember preaching in a very big church on a Sunday morning as a young Christian. Only just started preaching, went to this church. And, you know, they had more elders and deacons than we got people here, right? It was a massive church. I went in and they chatted and chatted and chatted. I remember looking at the clock there thinking, I'm going to go in 2 minutes. I didn't know any of them. They were talking and talking and talking. In the end, in my roughness, I suppose, I just said, boys, can I just say, in a moment, I'm going to stand in the pulpit, all the powers of hell against me, and I've heard you talk about your family and your holidays. What are you doing? Silence, obviously. They were embarrassed, and it was an awkward thing. Preached in the morning, it was hopeless. Went back in the night. When I arrived, they were all praying. And I remember the service now. I remember the service now. People were saved that night, but more than that, oh, there was power. I was absolutely bursting. Do you think the two things were connected? These people seeing, what are we doing? We're dishonoring the Lord, and starting to call upon him, and the Lord starting to move. What about you? Do you care about the honor of God? I remember reading John Stott in Glory Now, saying, I wonder what Moses and Aaron would make when they see us casually strolling in and out the church on a Sunday morning. I was just thinking, yeah, because they were, you know, let's face it, Aaron's boys were struck dead, weren't they, for being casual. I remember theological training, one of the lecturers was giving us, he was great, but he was giving us a talk, interactive, on how to use weddings and funerals and dedications and christenings and whatever as an opportunity for the gospel to be preached. And he was taking advice from the floor, and people were saying from the floor, oh, I do this and I do that. And it was getting more and more, basically, as long as there's an opportunity to give the gospel, do it. But we had a pastor from Eastern Europe there. And he stood twice, I was remember, but he stood up and he said, excuse me, his broken English, he says, I have a scripture for you. And he gave two scriptures, and they were all on the bigness of God, the honor of God. And they had power. What he said had tremendous power, clout. And one of the reasons was, see, where he was, they weren't in revival, but they were baptizing 30 or 40 every month. He said, oh, we're not in revival, the revival's gone. And I said, 30 or 40 a month? Tell me any church in Wales that's baptized 30 or 40 in years. So he knew about the honor of God. He knew it was that important that God would not share his glory. He knew God would not be trifled with. You know, I can remember preaching in a certain church on Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, you know the story. And there was a man there, I knew a bit about him. I suspected strongly he was living a double life. I couldn't prove it, but I suspected, and he knew that I suspected. But you know, even though it was a strong message, he shrugged it off. Shrugged it off. Even though I spoke to him afterwards, and he knew that I suspected, no, he didn't bat an eyelid. He shrugged it off. Do you know where he is now? Dead. He didn't live long after that. I wonder, did it have anything to do with dishonoring God? Could it have been you? If God had paid you instantly for dishonoring him, would anybody sit in here? You know, why are you still alive? Why am I still alive? It's the mercy of God. Because you've dishonored him, so have I. Leviticus 10, in the sight of all the people, I'll be honored. You know, some of you have heard this before. 25 years ago, thereabouts, I was doing a week mission in a place. I called on Thursday morning to see this old pastor. I'd met him dozens of times. He was a lovely guy. But he'd read that passage, Leviticus 10, that very morning before I got there. And I was thinking, we'll just have a cup of tea, we'll have a chat, and we'll have a short time of prayer. But when I arrived, the man was bothered. He was bothered. He was repentant. He was convicted. All the years, he said, Have I honored God? Have I just sung a hymn and I haven't thought about what we're doing, what we're singing about? Have I just prepared a message and delivered it and not cared what happened? The man was bothered. And I've never forgotten it because I just turned up casually thinking we'll have a chat. But here's a man in need. And I should have been in need. And I thank God that when he poured out his heart that the Lord was bothering me as well. Now, have you ever poured out your heart to God about dishonoring him? Some of you has never entered your head, be honest. Have you just made up your own God and he's really manageable? He's awful easy to deal with. Like in Jeremiah 36, you know, Jeremiah preaches, didn't he? And then the king calls, I can't remember his name now, and in front of the fire there, what Jeremiah's written down, every now and again the king with his sharp knife just edits it, cuts it off, throws it in the fire. People do that. Edit God. Oh, I don't like that bit about him. Cut it out. See, if you've got a list of priorities and honoring God is right down the bottom, and it is for many of you, you're doing the same thing. You're just editing God. Cutting it out. That's why we need Ralph Chalice and these people to bring us back to what are the basics, really. See, every now and again, you feel a bit of a flop spiritually. What do people do then? Sometimes they try to believe, or they get more involved in church, or they try to be more enthusiastic, try to read the Bible more. But it's not just pointless, it's worse than pointless. It's dangerous because the Lord despises that. It's not about trying harder. It dishonors God. We have to surrender. We have to repent. We have to come to Christ as we are. Not as we think we are. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. But when was the last time you really thought you were guilty and vile and helpless? In 1987, was my last year before I became a Christian. I was mad on rugby. It was the first World Cup rugby, okay? I was an atheist. I got up early every morning to watch. See, amazing what you can do when you're committed, isn't it? I'd get up about 4:30 in the morning, watch the matches, and then go to work. I'd leave at 8:00 to go to work. And it was the semi-final. New Zealand were playing. And I remember getting up and watching and then looking for Michael Jones. He was a very famous flanker. And thinking, where is he then? And then, of course, the commentator happened to just say, of course, Michael Jones, for religious reasons, has refused to play. I remember thinking, a stupid idiot. What are you doing? You must have dreamt of this since you were a little boy, playing in the World Cup. There wasn't a World Cup when he was a boy. Now there is a World Cup, and here's your opportunity in the semi-final. You choose not to play because he was a Christian, wasn't he? You know, the biggest game of his life. And he says, I won't play this on a Sunday. Now, in contrast, a few years later, Jonathan Edwards, a triple jumper, been interviewed on TV. Why won't you compete on a Sunday? Chris Akabusi, he's a Christian, he competes on a Sunday. And then a few months' time, Jonathan Edwards gives in, competes on a Sunday, he wins. But spiritually, where is he today? Nowhere. I wonder, has it got anything to do with whoever honours me, I will honour, says the Lord. John Bunyan said, no fear, then no grace. You know, I was working on this sermon the last couple of weeks, actually, been thinking about it. And yesterday I read this in Jeremiah. The Lord says, it might mean nothing to you. It's very powerful for me. The Lord says, I'm against the prophets. I was thinking straight away. You know, the Puritans used the words prophesying for what I'm doing. Then over the years it became preaching. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that word. Then it became things like sharing your thoughts, speaking. People ask, do you go out speaking? Then it became Bible teaching. Interesting. Anyway, so this is what the Lord says through Jeremiah. I'm against the prophets who just steal words from one another, supposedly from me. And I just thought, is that what I'm doing? Am I just reading dead men's brains? I got the commentaries, I got the books. Is that all I'm doing is pinching an interesting thought from here and a little snippet from there? And he goes on, see, they just wag their tongues. They distort the word of God. They do not benefit the people in the least. I think, hang on. Lord, is that what I'm doing? Am I benefiting these people at all? Is there any shape on them? Are they getting anywhere? Am I doing them any good? Am I having any effect at all? Now, perhaps you don't feel the weight of that, but I do. Because merely picking dead men's brains, if you like, just wagging your tongue, it doesn't honor the Lord. Because you need to hear what God is saying, not what just clever people said in the past. Now, the idea, obviously, I hope, of searching the dead men's brains is that we do say, well, Lord, this is what you are saying. And I remember a particular church, big guest service, okay? They got a young pastor, John, okay? Big guest service, and dozens of children, now grown up and married, who've all rejected the gospel, they all turn up at this guest service. The place is heaving. And Pastor John, young Pastor John, he preaches an uncompromising gospel. The deacons and elders, not happy. Turns up on the Monday for a leaders' meeting. They're not happy with Pastor John, and they tell him, look, now our families came. You upset them. You upset them. They won't come again to hear that kind of thing. You know, can't you modify it? Couldn't you woo them? Couldn't you have melted them, John? And young Pastor John says, do you really want to help them? Oh, yes, they say. Then sit them down and calmly say to them, how dare you snub Jesus Christ like you are when you've been immensely privileged. You've heard the gospel dozens of times. How dare you treat him like that? How dare you treat him so shabbily? Result, the deacons and elders decide, no, young Pastor John's not for them. They're not going to put up with that. They're not going to sit their family down and tell them straight. You interested in God? You interested in honoring God? How much? Now listen carefully to this, and I don't want you to misunderstand me, because I preached somewhere the other day on something, and somebody came up afterwards and said, oh, I asked the Lord for a word, and thank you for preaching on apathy, and I hadn't preached it at all. So I listened to what I am saying. Obvious example, 20-odd people go out for a meal this week, right? I'm not saying anything, great, I'm delighted, great. But for some of you, your enthusiasm and commitment to that meal is on a level you never show for the Lord. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? That's a problem. Why is that? Now, the meal is a lovely idea, and I'm not knocking at it at all. I'm not saying don't go for a meal. But, oh, just think, if you cared about the Lord anywhere near the level of excitement and enthusiasm that you show for a meal out. How much conversation was there about God? I don't know, I wasn't there. You know, Augustine said, only Christ can reduce my fascination with myself. And that's our problem. And that dishonors God all the time. What about the choices? And this is powerful because this is real to all of us. What about when my choices, I honor God, and in so doing, I have to speak to somebody I love and hurt them, upset them, perhaps lose their friendship, perhaps cause unpleasantness in the family home, whatever it is. When honoring God means I have to do something that's really unpleasant. How do you do that? Did we sing earlier, "Restore, O Lord, the honor of your name"? Did you sing it? My question is this, as I finish then. If you sang, "Restore, O Lord, the honor of your name," how do you intend to follow that up? What are you going to do that follows that up so that more and more he is honored in your life?